I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to open to Ephesians chapter 4 and to follow along as we look in this chapter. I hope that many of you, if not all of you, were able to be here last week as Dr. Ferguson opened up God's Word to us from the book of Jonah. Last week it was in Jonah chapter 2, dealing with spiritual reawakening, spiritual renewal and awakening. Prior to that, in the previous week, he was dealing with Jonah chapter 1, talking about spiritual decline. If you were here last week, I'm willing to say that you were probably in very much the situation that I was in last week. I was quickened by the things that he had to say. In fact, I remarked to someone on the way out, I felt as if I had been under the surgeon's knife. His preaching was very powerful. He made 3 points that I want to just point out tonight, last week. He said that the awakened soul, first of all, thirsts for God's presence. That is a sign of spiritual reawakening, that the soul thirsts for God's presence. He also said that the awakened soul hungers for God's Word. And he also said that the awakened soul desires God's will. Our thirst, our hunger, and our desire is for God, for His presence, for His Word in our lives, and for His will to be made known in our lives. As I've thought about this week, I've realized that if indeed we truly thirst, if indeed we truly hunger, if indeed we truly desire our God and our King, then our lives are going to be characterized by a passionate commitment to the truth. As one application of these things, our thirst for God's presence, our hunger for His Word, and our desire for His will, then our lives are going to be characterized by a commitment to truth. But having said that, I'm aware of the fact that in 1995, to say a commitment to the truth, to talk about truth even, can be a very nebulous kind of thing. We're in a situation today, we find ourselves, particularly in the West, in a culture in which truth has become abstract. Truth has become the domain of the philosophers. Truth has become the domain of the learned. Perhaps we may think of people that are talk a lot about ethics as people who are given to discuss truth. What does it mean today in this day and age to talk about truth, to say that we have a passionate commitment to truth? Especially when so often when we talk about truth or when we hear people discuss truth, that really all we're doing is making an appeal to our own authority. We're not making an appeal to the absolute authority to God. And what does it mean in a time when truth is generally just unpopular? Truth is not a popular concept in this day and age. In fact, it's maybe common to hear somebody say that what may be true for you may not be true for me. In your situation, that may be the truth by which you need to live. But in my situation, which is different, I can't live by that truth. In fact, for a number of years, it seems like we heard people saying, crying out, there is no absolute truth. Now, the interesting thing about that statement is that that's an absolute statement by saying there's no absolute truth. In fact, it's almost become trite. It's almost become cliched to say that there is no absolute truth. Rather, now in academic circles, if you were to sit in on seminars at Glasgow Uni or Strathclyde University or any other university, you would probably hear people talking about local truth. That for a given people in a given place, at a given time, this is the truth by which they have to live. But for this group, in a different place, in a different time, that isn't necessarily the truth for them. Truth becomes local. It's still saying that there is no absolute truth. Perhaps the greatest tragedy, as we think back over the past few years, is the fact that the church has failed to uphold the banner of truth. The church has failed to uphold the banner of truth, and we've let that banner fall. We've let it become sullied, if you will, in controversy, in compromise, as we've faced different issues as a church. We've been drawn into discussions. We've been looked to compromise on certain issues. We've been guilty, if you will, of abstracting the truth. We've been guilty of giving people the reason to believe that truth is just abstract. It is just the domain of the professional theologians. It is just the domain of perhaps the preacher. Or it is just the domain of the learned. But that, you see, is not the biblical view of truth. It's not what we find here in Ephesians before us this evening. In fact, as we look at Ephesians 4, we learn that the biblical view of truth is that it's not abstract. Rather, the biblical view of truth is infinitely concrete. And I want to stress it's infinitely concrete. Truth is not abstract, but it's infinitely concrete. You see, in Scripture, truth is not about philosophical speculation. It isn't about standing back and saying, what is being? What is isness? What does it mean to be here? It's not about philosophical speculation. As we turn to Scripture, we see that rather, the radical nature of truth is that the truth is in Jesus. This is what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Before we begin to look at this chapter, I want us to first of all just step back and think what's going on in the book of Ephesians. It's always frustrating for a preacher to be pulling a verse or a particular passage out of the entire context. So let's think about the book of Ephesians for a moment. The book of Ephesians, we can think about it as falling into two parts. That in the first half, chapters 1 through 3, that Paul is declaring for us, if you will, God's purposes in creation. In these first three chapters, Paul is declaring God's purposes in creation. He shows very plainly in chapter 1 what God's purposes are in our election. He shows very clearly in chapter 2 what God's purposes are in our redemption in Christ, saying how we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We've been made alive together with Christ. And in chapter 3, we're told about God's purposes for our reconciliation, not only with Him, with our Heavenly Father, with our Creator and our King, but also our reconciliation with one another. Our reconciliation with one another. As we look at the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, we see that on the basis of this doctrine, Paul makes certain exhortations, if you will. He takes certain concepts out of the first three chapters and says, here's how we're going to apply these. It's as if he's asking the question, having said this, that these are God's purposes in creation, well then how do we live? How do we live in light of this? In fact, I think chapter 4, verse 1 is probably an umbrella statement, if you will. It's the watershed statement for all of these chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What is the calling you've received? Chapters 1 through 3. The gospel of our salvation, God's purposes in creation. How do we live a life worthy, then, of such a high and great calling? Chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's describing to us what it means to live this life worthy of the calling. And at the heart of this, if you will, in chapter 4, Paul goes right to the heart of the matter and he discusses for us truth, if you will. He discusses truth, but the radically biblical view of truth. In fact, as we look at it tonight, I want us to think about three things. First of all, the nature of truth. Second, the gospel of truth. And thirdly, the way of truth. I think as we look at these, the nature of truth, the gospel of truth, and the way of truth, it's going to reorient our view of truth. And what it will do is it'll pull it back out of abstraction and it'll place it back again in the concrete realm in which you and I live every day and in which you and I are called every day to apply God's Word to our lives. Think with me, if you will, first of all, what Paul says about the nature of truth. See, the radical reality of truth, as he says here in chapter 4, is that it's found in a person. That's the bottom line. The nature of truth for Paul in Ephesians 4 is that truth is found in a person. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 21. The truth is in Jesus. I don't remember the first time I read this verse. I'm sure I was quite young. But I do remember when I read this verse and that phrase jumped out at me. That phrase latched onto me, if you will, and I haven't been able to shake it since. What does it mean that the truth is in Jesus? What does it mean that the truth is in Jesus? On one hand, that could be a terribly abstract statement, or it could be an incredibly radical and life-transforming statement. Paul says here that the concrete reality of truth is that truth is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ, not in a concept, not in speculation, but it's found in a person. Perhaps you could read this. In fact, in different translations of the Bible, I'm using the New International Version, different translations render this phrase differently. I think the New American Standard Version has it as, just as the truth is in Jesus. There are others, though, that render this in such a way that you might think that Paul's saying that truth is like a diamond, if you will. It's multifaceted. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus gives us one perspective on the truth, but that there are other valid perspectives to the truth. I don't think, though, that that's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying here, as Leon Morris has put it, is that real truth, ultimate truth, is to be found in Jesus and no place else. Real truth and ultimate truth is to be found in Jesus, and we find it no place else. What this means then is that, first of all, if something is true, then it's only true because God has made it true. If something's true, then it's only true because God in Christ has made it true. We can think about what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that through Christ all things were made. Paul says that by Him and for Him all things were made. And I don't think Paul is referring there only to the physical creation, but it applies to this verse, this phrase as well, that truth was made by Jesus and for Jesus. If something is true, then it's only true because Jesus has made it true. The second thing that this means then is that if something's true, then it's sure. And maybe that's so simple that we could just brush right past that very quickly. But if we think about it, we realize that the nature of truth is rooted in the nature of Christ's person. What is Christ like? What is His character? Whatever His character is, then that's the nature of truth. Christ is indeed our sure foundation. He's our sure Savior. He's the one upon whom we can count. And so as Christ is sure, therefore the truth is sure, and we can count on it. This also means, though, that if something is true, then it's true because God has revealed it. That there's no truth that we receive that comes apart from God's revelation. There's nothing that is true that has come apart from God's revelation. You see, as we shift our thinking, as Scripture shapes our thinking about the nature of truth, what this means then is that we don't have to be afraid of the truth. We don't have to be afraid of seeking the truth, afraid of where that might lead us, because ultimately, if we are serious about pursuing the truth, it is going to lead us to Christ. What this means then is that every area of life is the rightful area to the Christian. Perhaps you've thought about your life, you've thought about where you are, you thought about where you'd like to be, and maybe it's in your work, maybe it's in your particular personal situation, you think this is where I want to be, but you're afraid, maybe that isn't the place to go. What I want to say tonight is that whatever area we may go to look for truth is the rightful area for the Christian. Is it in the sciences? If things are true there, then they're true because of Jesus. Is it in the arts? If things are true there, then they are true because of Jesus. Are they in business? Well, if there are things that are true there, it is because of Jesus. And it's not just particular vocational things, but it has to do with every part of our life. It has to do with our situation, husband, wife, father, child, man, woman. Whatever we pursue, whatever we long to see is true, we will see it and find it only because Christ has made it true. What this means then is that there's no longer any distinction between secular and sacred. There aren't secular truths and sacred truths. They're only sacred truths because they are, as the Calvinists have always liked to proclaim, all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. So if we believe that this is what Scripture teaches about the nature of truth, that because the truth is in Jesus, and that characterizes what truth is for us, then that needs to tell us something about the gospel. It needs to help us rethink, if you will, the nature of the gospel of truth. See, if the nature of truth is determined by the person of Christ, then our view of the gospel needs to be perhaps expanded. No longer is the gospel just about personal salvation, although that's certainly such a central part to it. It isn't just about my salvation. The gospel is bigger than that, we see as we think about truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul refers to the word of truth, and then he says, the gospel of your salvation. Instead of a comma between those two phrases, put a little equals marks, if you will. The word of truth equals, or which is, the gospel of your salvation. Paul says that the gospel of our salvation is the word of truth. Now, in other places, he uses phrases like the truth of the gospel. He talks at other points about the truth which is the gospel. But what he's saying here is that the gospel encompasses all that is true. The gospel is more than just about personal salvation. The gospel, which is the good news of God in Christ, you see, reveals to us then God's purposes in all of creation. God's purposes in all of creation. The gospel, the good news of God's salvation, has to do with all of creation and all the universe. This is what Paul is saying in these first three chapters. It's what he's at pains for these Ephesians to understand, is that all of the universe and all of creation is God's. In fact, if you think about it like glasses, I have astigmatism in my right eye, and so if I were to close my left, I see people out there, but I can't recognize any faces. Even if I keep my good eye open, I can, maybe some of you that are close I can recognize, but I have to have glasses because they correct my vision. Now I can see. It brings things into focus. This is exactly what the truth does for us. You see, truth, biblical truth, is like a pair of glasses. As we put it on, it brings everything into focus, and it helps us to see things as they really are. Biblical truth helps us to bring things into focus so that we can see things as they really are. If this is the truth about Jesus, if the truth is in Jesus, then this ought to give us a new urgency about communicating the gospel. It ought to give you and it ought to give me a new urgency about communicating the gospel. Just two questions. First of all, if indeed the truth is in Jesus, and the gospel is about communicating this truth, and people should know the truth, well then how will they know it if we don't tell them about Jesus? How will people know the truth if we do not tell them about Jesus Christ? If we don't communicate to them the gospel? Second question is, as Jesus says in John 8, verse 32, as he is speaking to the believing Jews, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The second question is this. If men and women are ever going to know true freedom, then how will they know it apart from knowing Jesus Christ? Because it's the truth, you see, that sets them free, Jesus says. So how will they know the freedom if they don't know Jesus Christ? We ought to have a new sense of urgency about the gospel. We ought to have a new sense of urgency. Paul doesn't only tell us about the nature of truth. He doesn't only mention to us and declare to us the gospel of truth. Perhaps the most striking thing to us is what he says about the way of truth, what we can call the way of truth. I think this is perhaps the most striking thing here, that the truth is not just a concept. The truth is not just a mere concept that we live, but it's a way of life. And perhaps we'll take some time to look through this chapter and to see what he says about this. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Paul does an interesting thing in this verse. When you look at it in the original language, he does something that with English we can't necessarily do. He takes he takes a noun, aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth, and he turns it into a verb. He turns the noun into a verb. We can't necessarily do that in English. The direct translation would be to truth. It's as if I were to say, I truth something. And to us, that doesn't necessarily make sense. But Paul takes a noun and he turns it into a verb. And what this is telling us is that being truthful, if we want to look at it that way, that being truthful has to do with our speech. As NIV puts it, speaking the truth in love. It has to do with speaking, but it has to do with more than that. It has to do with all of our life. It has to do with the lifestyle that we live. It has to do with the things that we think about. It has to do with the way we speak to one another, certainly. It has to do with the actions that we find ourselves involved in. That to truth, that being truthful incorporates and involves everything that we are. In chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Paul says that once we were children of darkness, once you were darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. This radical transformation for those who are in Christ has taken place. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, from darkness to light. And as a result of this, then, our lives ought to be characterized by the fruit of the light. And part of that fruit, he tells us, is truth. Truth ought to characterize us. Paul says that truth is the hallmark of the new man. In chapter 4, what he's doing is he's building slowly but surely, he's building a contrast between what he calls the old man and the new man. And Paul is saying here that truth is the hallmark of the new man. Just look with me at verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." He says, no longer live in the old way. What characterized this old lifestyle? He says, no longer live in the futility of their thinking as the Gentiles do. What does he mean, the futility of their thinking? Verse 18, that they are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity. They've become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This is the old life, Paul is saying. And rather than at this point pointing fingers and looking at people perhaps outside the walls here, we need to remember that at one time, this is the situation in which you and I found ourselves. To one degree or another, this is the situation in which we found ourselves. That we wrestle with this old man that he describes here in chapter 4, verse 17 and following. But then he goes on and he says, but this is the old man. He says, but put on the new man. In verse 20, he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life," what he's already described in 17 through 19, "with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and put on the new self." So there's the old self we're called to put off. we're told to put on the new self. And the hallmark of this new self is this love for the truth. Being truthful, if you will, is the hallmark of this new man. We're told in verse 24 that the new man is renewed in the image in which we were created. He says that we were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Truth is the hallmark of the new man, but truth is also the mark of maturity in Christ. If we go just a little further back to verse 14, he says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." That the immature, he says, are blown about, blown back and forth, if you will, tossed upon the waves by every wind of teaching that comes along, every new fad, every new ism, every new wind of teaching, as well as by the cunning and craftiness of men, we're told. As I was looking at this the other day, I was struck by an interesting word that he uses here. And I know that talking in sermons about Greek words is a very limited use at times, but it uses an interesting word here. The word is panurgia. If you've read in literature, perhaps you've come across a character who is named the Panurge in one of Rabelais' novels. The panurgia literally means a willingness to do anything. And it's this word that we have in the NIV is the craftiness of men. That we are blown back and forth by the panurgia of these men. We're blown back and forth, we're tossed by this willingness, this crafty willingness by the unbeliever to do, and I think we can say by extension, to believe anything. The contrast between the old man and the new, the mature, the immature, is that the immature is tossed back and forth. He's swayed by this panurgia, this willingness to do or to believe anything. Paul uses this word at other points. In 1 Corinthians, this is what he says is behind people that distort the word. They distort the word by their panurgia. They distort the word by their willingness to do anything. It's people who take the word and use it and try to use it for their own benefit. People who try to use it for their own benefit. It's interestingly enough also the word that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about the serpent deceiving Eve by his craftiness. That the serpent, that Satan, acted in panurgia. The serpent was willing to do anything to get at Eve, to cause her to fall. Instead of falling prey to this panurgia, though, Paul says that those who are mature in Christ hold to the truth. Now, if the panurgia is a willingness to do or to believe anything, then the truth is the willingness to believe that which is true. As Francis Schaeffer called it, the truly true. We hold on to that which is truly true. I think the upshot of this is the fact that for the child of God, truth is not an option. Truth is not an option for us. Perhaps it would be easy to raise issues and to debate back and forth. What is the right thing here? What's the right thing there? And we could lose sight of the fact that as Scripture declares it for us, truth is not an option. The confession tells us that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. That what is revealed to us regarding salvation is very clear and trustworthy. Truth is one of those things. It isn't something that's left to our speculation. It isn't something that's left to our own reasoning, if you will. Scripture declares to us the nature of truth. It tells us what truth indeed is. I think as we think about this tonight, a commitment to truth will do two things in our lives. First of all, a commitment to truth will reveal our love for God. If indeed we have a true love for God, we're going to have a deep commitment and passionate commitment to the truth. If you will, it's almost a white-knuckled grip upon the truth that says, I won't let go of this for anything. It's the type of commitment that Nehemiah had in the Old Testament, that he said, I will stop at nothing to see your purposes accomplished, O Lord. And so he returned to Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? They rebuilt the wall. But not only did they rebuild the wall, but Israel went through covenant renewal. Israel was renewed. They were revived in their love for God. It's a white-knuckled hold on it because we love God. Because we love God, we will hold to the truth. Second of all, though, a commitment to the truth will reveal our love for one another. A commitment to the truth will reveal our love to one another. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 that love rejoices in the truth? Paul says in this chapter that if indeed we love one another, then we're going to be truthful with one another. We will speak the truth in love. In fact, later in verse 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. He's quoting there from Zechariah, from the Old Testament, from the prophetic word in the Old Testament. He's quoting. He's saying that if indeed we truly love one another, and love is the hallmark of our people, of us as the people of God, then we're going to speak the truth to one another. But not only will we speak the truth, we're going to be truthful. I will not act toward you with any duplicity as my brother or sister in Christ if indeed we truly love one another. We'll be truthful toward one another. Isn't this what James is saying in chapter 5, verse 19? He says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we love one another, as we see one another wandering from the truth, ultimately, if the truth is in Jesus, wandering from Jesus because of our love for one another, we'll say something. We'll speak to one another. I don't know if you have any situations in your life, perhaps, where you have friends, perhaps you have family members who are going through things and are making decisions that you know are contrary to God's will, and you know it's to the detriment of the people around them. I have a situation like that that I'm in right now, and I need to talk to this person. If indeed I love him, I need to say to him, as difficult and as hard as it is, what Scripture says about this situation. If indeed we truly love one another, we're going to speak the truth to one another. Now, I come from the southeastern part of the United States, and in the southeast we talk about southern hospitality. And everybody in the south has a smile on their face, and they'll ask you to come in and perhaps have an iced tea with them. And we can be, on the surface, a very kind and a very genteel people. But in the church in the south, so often we opt for a smile on the face rather than a truthful word to one another. I don't know if it's like that in Scotland. I know that it's like that where I come from. That so often we opt for a smile on the face, a pat on the back. How you doing, buddy? We opt for that as opposed to, in love, saying what's true to one another. In fact, I'm in something of an interesting position in this pulpit tonight, because most weeks I'm exactly where you are. And you and I, week after week, sit under the powerful preaching of God's Word here in this congregation. The question I want to ask us tonight, and I ask myself this, is what are we doing with that preaching? Are you and I practicing the truth as it is declared to us from God's Word? Or are we like sponges? We had a leak in our flat the other day as the thunderstorms blew and it rained harder than we've seen it rain in Glasgow. And we had a leak in our flat and had to take paper towels and put them down. And you just watch them soak up the water. Is that what we're doing here? Are we just merely soaking up the Word, or are we practicing the Word? Are we living the truth? Are we truthing in our lives day upon day? This also will say something to us about theology, that theology is not just the domain of the academics. It's not just the domain of the professional ministers or preachers, but theology has to do with how you and I apply God's Word to our lives every day. It's how we take the truth of Scripture and day in and day out live the truth. Live the truth. The glory that we can share in tonight is that God has revealed the truth to us and that the truth is in Jesus. He has given us an infinitely concrete representation of that truth because the truth is in Jesus. Our call from Scripture is now to live the truth, to go forth, to speak the truth to one another, to live the truth in our lives every day, and to practice it in all things in our life. Let's join together in singing our final hymn, 479. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hymn 479. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.